St. Leo the Great, Pope and Doctor, on the Lord's Ascension. After the glorious and blessed resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby in 3 days he restored that true temple of God, which the impiety of the Jews had destroyed, on this day, dearly beloved, the number of the sacred 40 days was fulfilled, which were ordained by divine providence and used to the increase of sacred knowledge, so that while the time of our Lord's bodily presence among us was by him extended by this measure of time, our faith in his resurrection was strengthened by proofs close linked one with the other. For the death of Christ had greatly troubled the hearts of the disciples, and because of the torment of the cross and giving up of his spirit and the burial of his lifeless body, the kind of torpor of unbelief had crept over their minds, already weighed down with grief. For when the holy women, as the gospel tells us, announced that the stone had been rolled back from the sepulchre, and that the tomb was empty of a body, and that angels were witnesses that the Lord was alive, their words to the apostles and the other disciples seemed like those of deranged persons. The Spirit of truth would never have allowed this uncertainty, which arose from human infirmity, to enter the hearts of his preachers, unless that this faltering anxiety, this anxious hesitancy, might provide a foundation for our faith. By means of the apostles, divine providence had a care for the trials, the unrest, that would trouble us, we being instructed in them, against the deceits of evil and the arguments of this world's wisdom. Their eyes prepared us, their ears instructed us, their touch confirmed us. Let us give thanks to the divine providence, and likewise to that needed hesitation of the holy fathers. They doubted that we might have no doubt. These days, then, dearly beloved, which followed between the resurrection of the Lord and his ascension, were not passed in simple idleness. During them, great truths were established, great mysteries revealed. During them, the dread of death was taken away, and the immortality not alone of the soul, but also of the body, made clear. The Lord, breathing upon them the Holy Spirit, was poured into all the apostles, and to the blessed Peter above all the rest was entrusted, first, the keys of the kingdom, and next, the care of the Lord's flock. During these days, to two of the disciples, a third person, the Lord, is joined as a companion, while they journeyed. And that all shadow of doubt might be wiped from our minds, he rebuked the slow-wittedness of those who were fearful and hesitant. Their hearts glowing, they conceived the flame of faith, and the souls that were lukewarm now, as the Lord opens the Scriptures to them, begin to burn like fire. And at the breaking of the bread, the eyes of those who ate with him were opened. Far happier the opening of their eyes, wherein the exaltation of their nature was revealed, than that of our first parents, on whom was then heaped the shame of what they had done. In the midst of these and other wonders, when the Lord had appeared in their midst and had said to them, "Peace be to you," the disciples began to be greatly troubled by grievous doubts, and lest they cling to the notions which they then began to turn over in their minds, for they thought they beheld not a body but a ghost, he confutes these thoughts, which were contrary to reality, firmly confronting the eyes of the doubters with the marks of the crucifixion, which still remained in his hands and in his feet, and bids them feel them carefully with their own hands. For these scars of the nails and of the lance had been retained in his flesh, that by means of them the wounds of unbelieving hearts might be healed, so that they would firmly grasp, not from a wavering faith, but from sure and certain knowledge, that this substance, which had lain in the sepulchre, was that which was now about to sit on the throne of God the Father. So through all this time, most dearly beloved, which passed between the resurrection of the Lord and his ascension into heaven, this was the aim of God's providence. This is taught, this was made known to the eyes and to the hearts of the faithful, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been truly born and had suffered and died, was to be acknowledged as truly risen from the dead. And so it was that the most blessed apostles and all the disciples who had been fearful because of the outcome of the cross and hesitant in their belief in the resurrection were now so strengthened by this manifest truth that upon the Lord's entering into the glory of heaven they were not alone, not afflicted with sadness, rather they were filled with great joy. And in truth, it was a great and indescribable cause for joy when in the presence of the holy multitude the nature of humankind ascended above the dignity of all the heavenly creatures, rising above the angelic order, above the sublimity of the archangels, with no limit amid all the glory of heaven, to the height of its ascent, till received into the company of the eternal Father, it was made sharer of the throne of his glory, to whose nature it was united in the Son. Therefore, since the ascension of Christ is our uplifting, and whither the glory of our head shall go thither, the hope of our body is called, let us then, most dearly beloved, rejoice exceedingly with fitting joy, and let us be glad with devout giving of thanks. For on this day, not alone are we made sure heirs of paradise, but in Christ we have already reached the heights of heaven, and obtained more abundant gifts through the ineffable favor of Christ than we lost through the envy of the devil. For they whom the venom of the enemy cast down from the happiness of their first home, these made one with himself, the Son of God has sat at the right hand of the Father, with whom he lives and reigns in the unity of the Holy Ghost, God forever and ever. Amen. Saint Gregory the Great, Pope and Doctor, given to the people in the Basilica of the Blessed Apostle Peter on the Ascension Day of the Lord. That the apostles were slow to believe in the Lord's resurrection happened not so much because of their weakness of faith, but rather, if I may say so, for the sake of the future firmness of ours. For it was because of their doubting that the fact of the resurrection was made clear to us by many proofs, and as we read them, we must confess that nothing else than their doubt has made us so certain. Of less help to me is Mary Magdalene, who believed so readily, than Thomas, who doubted so long. For he, by his doubting, came to touch the scars of the wounds and removed from our breast the wound of uncertainty. To set deeper in the mind the trust, the truth of the resurrection, we must also take note of what Luke relates, where he says, "And eating together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem." And a little later, while they looked on, he was raised up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Take note of these words. Mark their divine mystery. Eating together with them, he was raised up. He ate, and he ascended, that by the fact of his eating, the truth of his humanity might be made evident. Mark again records that before the Lord ascended to heaven, he rebuked the disciples for their hardness of heart and for their unbelief. What are we to think if not that the Lord then rebuked them for this reason, that as he was leaving them in his body, the words he would say at parting would more deeply impress themselves on the heart of his hearers? And having rebuked their hardness, let us hear what he goes on to say for their direction. Go ye into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. Was the holy gospel, my brethren, to be preached to the inanimate creation? Or to dumb animals, that he should say to the disciples concerning it, preach the gospel to every creature? But by the words every creature he meant man. For there are stones, and they neither live nor feel. There are herbs and plants, they live but do not feel. They live, I say, but not because of a soul, but in their freshness. For as Paul says, senseless man, that which you sow does not live unless it first dies. It lives therefore because it dies so as to be given life. There are stones then, but they are not living. There are plants likewise, and they live but do not feel. There are brute beasts. They live, they feel, but they are without understanding. And there are angels. They live, they feel, and they have intelligence. Man has something in common with every creature. He has existence in common with the stones, life with the trees, feeling with animals, understanding with the angels. If therefore man has something in common with every creature, man is in some measure every creature. The gospel is therefore preached to every creature when it is preached only to man, for he, it is plain, is being taught, for whom all on earth were created, to whom all things, through a certain resemblance, are not unrelated. But the words every creature could also mean every nation of the Gentiles. For some time before this it had been said, Go ye not into the way of the Gentiles. Now, however, it is said, Preach to every creature, so that the preaching of the apostles, first rejected by Judea, might then be preached to our gain. And since they had rejected it in pride, it would then become an aid to their damnation. But since the truth has sent his disciples to preach, what is it that he does but scatter seed upon the earth? And he sows but a little seed, that he may receive the return of many harvests from our faith. But not even in the whole world would such a harvest of believers spring up if upon the rational earth there had not fallen from the hand of God this chosen seed of his preachers. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Perhaps each of you will say to himself, I have believed, I shall be saved. He speaks what is true if to faith he joins good works. That is indeed true faith, which does not deny in work what it professes in word. For this Paul says of certain false faithful, They profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him. For this John also says, He who saith that he knoweth God and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Since this is so, we must profess the truth of our faith in the manner of our own life, for then shall we be truly faithful, when we fulfill in work what we profess in word. On the day of our baptism we promise to renounce all the works and pomps of our ancient enemy. So then let each one of you turn the eyes of his mind to the examination of himself, and should he find that he observes after his baptism what he promised before baptism, he may rejoice in the certainty that he truly believes. But if he is far from fulfilling what he promised, if he has fallen back into evil doing, returned to seeking the delights of this world, let us then see whether he knows how to grieve that he has wandered from the right path. For with the merciful judge, he is not held to be a betrayer who returns to the truth, even after he has betrayed it. For the omnipotent judge, while he freely accepts our repentance, even in his judgment hides in darkness that we have wandered from the truth. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands upon the sick, and they shall recover. Is it, my brethren, because we do not these signs that you do not believe? These were needed at the church's beginning, for that the faith might grow, it had need to be nourished by miracles, just as when we plant a vineyard we must water the plants till we see they have begun to grow in the earth. And when they have once taken root, we cease to water them. Because of this, Paul says, Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to believers, but to unbelievers. Regarding these signs and wonders, we have some things to say, which even now we should consider with close attention. Each day the Catholic Church does in a spiritual manner that which the apostles did in a bodily manner. For when her priests lay hand on the believing, and by the power of exorcism deny to the evil spirits the power to dwell in these souls, what is it they do but cast out evil devils? And when her people everywhere, who have put away the speech of this world, speak now of the sacred mysteries, and proclaim with all their power the praise and glory of their Maker, what is it they do but speak with new tongues? And when by their pious encouragement they take evil out of another's heart, they are taking up serpents. And when they hear evil counsels, and yet in no way are they drawn to evil doing, they drink a deadly thing, and it does not hurt them. And as often as they see their neighbor grow weak in good works, and hasten with all their power to help them, and to strengthen them by the example of their own good lives, what are they doing if not laying hands upon the sick, that they may recover? And wonders such as these, the more spiritual they are, the greater they are. And the greater they are, the more by means of them souls, not bodies, are restored again to life. These signs, therefore, dearest brethren, if you wish, you also may, with divine approval, perform. But true life cannot be obtained by means of these outward signs by those who perform them. For although corporal works of this kind sometimes do proclaim an inner holiness of life, they do not bring it about. But the spiritual works, which are wrought in the soul, do not proclaim an inner holiness of life, but they cause it. The former, even the wicked, may do. Only the good may have a part in the latter. Accordingly, the truth says of certain people, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and cast out devils in thy name, and done many miracles in thy name? And then I will profess unto them that I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Do not then, dearest brethren, love those outward signs which the good may do in common with the reprobate, but give your heart rather to the miracles of piety and divine charity of which we have spoken, and which the more they are inward and hidden, the more they are in safety. And for these, the greater is their reward with the Lord, the less is their praise among men. Then follows, And the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God. From the Old Testament we learn that Elias was rapt up to heaven. But the upper ethereal heaven is one, another the lower aerial heaven. The aerial is closer to the earth. So we speak of the birds of heaven, because we see them fly in this aerial heaven. Elias was raised up to this heaven, that he might swiftly be brought to some hidden region of the earth, where in great peace of body and soul he would live till the end of the world, when he would return to pay the debt of nature. For he but postponed death, he did not escape it. But our Redeemer, as he did not postpone it, but rose above it, and rising from the dead defeated it, ascending into heaven, proclaimed the glory of his resurrection. Let us note also that Elias is said to have ascended in a chariot, that it might be shown to us that even a holy man has need of the help of others. These manifestations were done by the help of angels, for he could not ascend even to the aerial heaven whom the infirmity of our nature burthened. But we do not read that our Redeemer was lifted up by angels or in a chariot. For he who made all things is by his own power borne above them all. Thither he returned, where he had been, and from here he went back to where he had continued to be. For while in his humanity he ascended to heaven, in his divinity he was upholding both earth and heaven. As Joseph, sold into captivity by his brethren, was a figure of the selling of our Redeemer, so Enoch, who was translated, and Elias, who was wrapped up to the aerial heaven, were figures of the Lord's ascension. The Lord, therefore, had both heralds as well as witnesses of his ascension, one before the law and one under the law, that at some time he would come who could himself enter truly into heaven. For this reason, the order of the raising up of both the one and the other is marked by a certain progress. For Enoch was translated, Elias is spoken of as rapt up into heaven, that after this he might come, who was neither translated nor rapt up to heaven, but would of his own power enter into heaven. The Lord has also shown us, both in himself, who of himself ascended into heaven, and in their translation, who as servants prefigured the Lord's ascension, that he will bestow cleanness of flesh on those who believe in him, and that under his rule the virtue of chastity would flourish. For Enoch had both wife and children, and Elias, we read, had neither wife nor children. See how by degrees the purity of holiness has grown, shown clearly to us both by means of the servants who were translated and by the person of the Lord ascending. For Enoch was translated, and he was begotten of the flesh, and through the flesh begot. Elias was taken up, he was begotten in the flesh, but did not beget. The Lord was assumed into heaven, he was neither begotten of the flesh, nor in the flesh begot. We must next consider the meaning of Mark's words, and sitting on the right hand of God, and with them the words of Stephen, who says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." What does it mean that Mark testifies that the Lord is sitting, and Stephen that he sees him standing? But you know, brethren, that to sit is the position of one judging, to stand that of one who fights or gives help. Since our Redeemer is assumed into heaven, Mark describes him, after his assumption, as sitting. For after the glory of his ascension, he will be seen as judge on the last day, and even now he judges all things. And at the end of the world he will come as judge of all mankind. But Stephen, kneeling in the contest of martyrdom, beholds him standing, whom he looks to as his helper. For he fights for him from heaven, that he may triumph over the unbelief of his tormentors on earth. Then follows, "But they, going forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working withal, and confirming the word with signs that followed." What are we to draw from this for our reflection? What must we commit to memory if not that obedience followed his command, and that signs and wonders followed obedience? But since we have, by God's help, gone briefly over the gospel lesson, explaining it to you, there still remains the duty of saying something to you regarding this so great solemnity itself. This we must first consider. What does it mean that at the birth of our Lord angels appear, but we do not read that they appeared clothed in white garments, while at the Lord's ascension the angels who were sent are recorded as appearing in white garments? For it is written, "While they looked on, he was raised up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were beholding him going up to heaven, behold, two men stood by him in white garments." By the words "white garments," a festive state of mind is revealed to us. Why then was it that when the Lord was born, the angels did not appear clothed in white garments while they were so clothed at the Lord's ascension? If not because there was great rejoicing among the angels when the Lord entered into heaven? For when the Lord was born, the divinity seemed to be brought low, but at the Lord's ascension, humanity was exalted. And white garments were more becoming for exaltation than for humiliation. Accordingly, at his assumption, the angels are rightly seen clothed in white garments, for he who at his birth appeared as God, made lowly, is seen in his ascension as man exalted to heaven. But this especially must we reflect on, dearest brethren, on this great solemnity, that on this day the handwriting of the decree of our condemnation was blotted out, the sentence of our death was altered. For that nature to which it had been said, "Dust thou art, and into dust thou shalt return," has this day entered heaven. Because of this exaltation of our flesh, the blessed Job in figure called the Lord a bird. For he beheld that Judea did not understand the mystery of his ascension, and he pronounced sentence on its unbelief, saying, "The bird hath not known the path." The Lord was rightly called a bird, for he made an earthly body soar to the heavens. He who has not believed that the Lord has ascended into heaven has not known the path of the bird. Of this solemnity was it said by the psalmist, "Thy magnificence is elevated above the heavens." And again he says of it, "God is ascended with jubilee, and the Lord with the sound of the trumpet." And again, "Thou hast ascended on high, Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received men in gifts. Ascending on high, he has truly led captivity captive. For our mortality is swallowed up by the power of his immortality. Now he has given gifts to men. For sending down his Spirit from above, to one he has given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another the gift of miracles, to another the grace of healing, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of speeches. He has therefore given gifts to men. Of this glory of his ascension, Habakkuk also speaks, "The sun was raised up, and the moon continued in its course." Who is meant by the sun if not the Lord, and who by the moon if not the church? For until the Lord ascended into heaven, his holy church feared the opposition of the world. But after she had been strengthened by his ascension, she preached openly what she had in secret believed. The sun then was raised up, and the moon remained in her course, because when the Lord turned towards the heavens, the holy church flourished in the power of her mission. And by the mouth of Solomon was it said also of the church, "Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping over the hills." For he beheld the mountains of so many good works, and he says, "Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains." For in coming to the task of our redemption, he made, if I may say so speak, certain leaps. Do you desire, dearest brethren, to learn what those leaps were? From heaven he came down to a womb, from the womb to a crib, from the crib to a cross, from the cross to a tomb, from the tomb he returned to heaven. Behold how the truth made known in the flesh, that he might induce us to run after him, made for us certain leaps. For he rejoiced as a giant to run the way, that we from our hearts might cry out to him, "Draw us after thee, we will run after thee to the odor of thy ointments." And for this, dearest brethren, we must follow him in our hearts where we believe. He has ascended in his body. Let us turn away from earthly longings. Nothing here below can now delight us whose Father is in heaven. And let us with great seriousness reflect on this. For he who mild of countenance ascended shall be terrible when he comes again, and whatsoever he has now commanded with mildness he shall then exact with sternness. So let no one waste this time of repentance allowed us. Let no one neglect to do all he can for his own salvation. The more we now demand of God's patience before the time of judgment, the more severe shall he be when the time of judgment has come. Do these things then within your own hearts, dearest brethren. Turn these thoughts over in your mind with earnest consideration. For even though your soul still drifts amid the distractions of this world's affairs, nevertheless, from now on, make fast to your eternal home, the anchor of your hope, and fix the course of your soul by that true light. Lo, we have heard that the Lord has ascended into heaven. Let us then observe in work what we have truly believed. And though still held back in the weakness of our body, let us yet follow him with the footsteps of love. And he who gave us this love will not be indifferent to it. Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with God the Father in the unity of the Holy Ghost, God forever and ever. Amen. St. John Chrysostom, Bishop and Doctor, on Christ's Ascension, Man's Exaltation. What is it we commemorate this day? It is a great and wondrous munificence of God, dearly beloved, which surpasses the power of human understanding, and is worthy of him from whom it proceeds. For this day all mankind was restored to God. This day the long warfare, the prolonged estrangement, was ended. This day a wondrous peace returned to us, a peace we had not expected. For who could have hoped that God would be reconciled to man? Not that the Lord is unmerciful, but because the servant was slothful and indifferent, not that the Lord was cruel and vindictive, but because his servant was ungrateful and unrepentant. Do you wish to learn why we provoke the anger of our most kind and loving Lord? For it is a good thing to know the reason of our primeval estrangement from God, so that when you see us, who before were outlaws and enemies, now treated with honor, you will be astonished at his clemency, who has so honored us, and you will be able to see that this change did not come about from any act of ours. And then, when you have seen the greatness of the favor done to you, you will not cease from giving thanks to God for the multitude of his mercies to us. Do you wish then to know how it is we have provoked the anger of a master so generous, so mild, so good, and one who has ordered all things for our salvation? For there was a time when he had thought to destroy the race of men, and such was his anger against mankind that he wished to destroy all men together with their wives and children, their asses and oxen, and the whole earth with them. And if you wish, I shall repeat his very words that you may hear them. I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, for man even to the beasts, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And that you may understand that he did not hate our nature, but detested rather the wickedness it had done, he who had said, I will destroy man whom I have created, also said to man, The end of all flesh is come before me. For had he hated man, he would not have spoken with him. You know that he willed not to do what he had threatened, and even made excuses for his servant man, and spoke with him as a friend of the same degree, and tells him the reasons for the disaster that is to come. Not so that men might come to know the causes, but that by telling them to others, they might be rendered more restrained. But as I have just now been saying to you, so badly did our race conduct itself in the past, that it was in danger of being destroyed from the face of the earth. And now, we, who before were deemed unfit to dwell upon the earth, are raised up to heaven. We, who were unworthy of earthly dignity, now ascend to a heavenly kingdom, and enter into heaven, and take our place upon a royal throne. And this nature of ours, because of which the cherubim guarded the gates of paradise, this day sits high above the cherubim. And why has this great and wondrous event come to pass? For what reason have we, who have offended against such great mercy, who are seen to be unworthy of earth itself, and have fallen from all primacy and honor, been raised to so sublime a dignity? How has the warfare ended? Why has his anger ceased? What is the cause? For this it is that is wondrous, that peace was made not by those who provoked without cause the anger of God, but that he, though justly angered, calls us and invites us to peace. For Christ, therefore, we are ambassadors, say the apostles, God as it were exhorting by us. What does this mean? He's the injured one, yet it is he who invites us to peace. It is indeed so, for he is God, and because he is, as a loving father, he invites us to come to him. But see who has come as mediator. It is the Son of him who invites us, not some holy man, not an angel, not an archangel, not any servant whatsoever. And what does the mediator do? The work of a mediator. For when two men are at odds and unwilling to speak to each other, a third then comes and standing between them dissolves the enmity of both one and the other. And so Christ has done. For God was angry with man, and we had turned from God, our loving master, and Christ, placing himself between God and man, reconciled both natures. But in what manner did he make himself a mediator? By taking upon himself the punishment the Father must inflict upon us, submitting himself both to the chastisements decreed against us and to the humiliations inflicted by us also. Do you wish to learn how he endured both of these? Christ, says the apostle, hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. You've seen in what manner he took upon himself the punishment decreed from above. See also how he has endured the humiliations inflicted by men, The reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. Do you perceive in what manner he put an end to enmity, and how he made him who was an enemy into a friend, and pleasing to God? But not before he had paid in full all that was owing, and fulfilled all that was to be done and to be suffered. And the proof of all these good things is the festival of this day. For as he took upon himself the first fruits of our nature, so likewise did he take them up to the Lord. And as happens when the fields are filled with corn, and a man gathers a few of the stalks, and makes them into a little sheaf, and offering it to God by this little quantity, the whole field is blessed. So that Christ has done, who by means of his one body, and this the first fruits, has brought it about that the whole race is to be blessed. And why did he not offer up the whole of our nature? For the reason that he who offers up the whole does not offer the first fruits. But if he offers up a little part, through his part, he causes the whole to be blessed. But someone will say, if first fruits are offered, then the first man born should be offered. For the first fruits are those that are begotten first and first spring up. We are not held to have offered first fruits, when the first fruits we have offered, beloved brethren, are poor and weak, but when we have offered what is perfect and worthy. Therefore, since the former was subject to sin, it was not offered, though it came forth the first. But this latter was free of all sin, and this accordingly was offered, for though it was born after, it was the first fruits. And that you may know that they are not called first fruits which came forth first, but those that are worthy and of the best kind, and have reached perfection, I shall bring forward the testimony of the sacred Scripture. When you shall enter the land of promise, which the Lord thy God will give thee, said Moses to his people, you shall plant in it every kind of fruit tree, bringing forth fruit to eat. For 3 years its fruit shall be unclean to you, but in the fourth year the fruit shall be holy to the Lord. And if the first fruit that was yielded was the first fruits, then those that were yielded in the first year should have been offered to the Lord. Now, he says, for 3 years its fruit shall be unclean to you. Leave it lie, for the tree is young, it is weak, and its fruit immature. But, he says, in the fourth year its fruit shall be sacred to the Lord. And observe in this the wisdom of the lawgiver, who forbade it to be eaten, lest anyone before God himself should receive the fruit, and forbade that it be offered up, so that fruit that was imperfect might not be offered to the Lord. But, he says, let that fruit fall which came first, do not offer it, for it is unworthy of the perfection of him who is to receive it. You see then that it is not the first fruit produced that is to be called the first fruits, but that which is worthy of being offered. We have said this to you because of the body he offered up. He therefore offered to the Father the first fruits of our nature, and because of the dignity of the offerer and the perfection of what was offered, the Father found the gift so acceptable that he received it with his own hands and placed it close to himself, saying, sit thou at my right hand. But to what nature did he say, sit thou at my right hand? It was to that which he had heard the words, dust thou art, and into dust thou shalt return. But did he not so raise it above the heavens? Did he not upraise it to stand amid the angels? Was not this honor without measure? It ascended above the heavens, it ascended above the angels, it passed upwards beyond the archangels, above the cherubim, it soared above the seraphim, higher than all the powers of heaven, and came to rest only before the throne of the Lord. You see how vast the distance from heaven to earth, but let us rather begin from below. You see, do you not, how far it is from hell to the earth, and then from this earth to the heavens, and from the heavens above us to the higher heaven beyond, and from there to the angels, to the archangels, to the heavenly powers, to the royal throne itself. Above this immense intervening void, to the very summit, has he raised our nature. Consider how low it was, and whither it has ascended. For it was not possible to descend lower than man had descended, or to go higher than Christ had now raised it. And Paul made this clear when he says, He that descended is the same also that ascended. And where did he descend? Into the lower parts of the earth. But he ascended above all the heavens. Understand who ascended, and whose nature, and that it is the same as it was before. Gladly shall I dwell upon the unworthiness of our race, that I may comprehend the honor that has come to us through the loving mercy of the Lord. For we were but dust and ashes, but that was not a fault, it was the weakness of our nature. We became more foolish than the unreasoning beasts, for man hath been compared to the senseless beasts and made like to them. To be like the senseless beast is to be worse than them. It is their nature to be senseless, and it is natural they remain so. But that creatures which have been adorned with reason should sink to this mindless condition is the fault of our own will. And so when you hear that man has become like to the senseless beasts, do not understand this as saying to us that man is equal of the beasts, but that it means he has become lower than them. Not that we have sunk lower than them, but that though men we have pressed on to a greater senselessness. And this Isaiah teaches clearly. The ox knoweth his master, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel hath not known me. But let us not be troubled because of our past offenses, for where sin abounded, grace did more abound. You have seen how we were more foolish than the beasts. Would you know that we are also more irrational than the birds? The turtle and the swallow and the stork have observed the time of their coming, but my people have not known the time of the Lord. See, we are more senseless than asses and oxen, than the birds of the air, the turtle and the swallow. And would you learn yet more of our folly? He sends us to the ants, that from them also we may learn wisdom. Go to the ant, he says, and consider her ways, and learn her wisdom. We were made pupils of the ant, we who were created in the image and likeness of God. But he who made us was not the cause of this. It was ourselves who would not remain in his image and likeness. And why do I speak of the ant only? We have become even more senseless than the stones. Shall I quote proof of this also? Let the mountains hear the judgment of the Lord, and the strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord will enter into judgment with his people. Thou judgest man, and thou callest upon the foundations of the earth. Yet, he saith, for men are more senseless than the foundations of the earth. What greater depth of unwisdom can we seek in them, since they are seen to be more stupid than the ass, more senseless than the ox, less understanding than the turtle and the swallow, less wise than the ant, duller than the stones, and are even likened to serpents? For he says the madness of the wicked is according to the likeness of the serpent, the poison of the asps is under their lips. And what need has he to speak of irrational creatures, since we were also called children of the devil? For you, he says, are children of the devil. Yet though we are senseless and ungrateful, foolish, duller than the stones, so base and unworthy, yet this most abject nature, how shall I utter this, how articulate it, how shall I bring forth the words, this worthless nature, more senseless than all other creatures, is this day raised above every creature. This day the angels have recovered that which long ago they lost. This day the archangels behold that which they had so long desired to see. This day they behold our nature upon the royal throne, shining in immortal beauty and glory. This the angels had long desired. This the archangels had awaited. And though human nature soared above them in honor, yet they rejoiced because of the good that came to us. For when we suffered punishment, they grieved. And though the cherubim stood guard before paradise, they yet sorrowed for our unhappiness, just as a servant taking a fellow servant at the bidding of his master and putting him in prison guards him, yet moved by compassion for his fellow servant, he is distressed because of what has happened to him. So did the cherubim undertake the duty of excluding men from paradise while they grieved for their return. Please go to the next tape.